And that's what we want to do. We want to follow after Jesus, and so that's why we turn to his word. If you are turning to his word this morning, I'm just going to warn you now, turn to John 2. We're going to start in John 2, and then we'll go to Matthew 21. And I know the kids are in here this morning. I was encouraging my kids. This is a good Sunday to be in church. I'll try not to bore you. Okay, we'll try to. It's a good story about Jesus, and what you should watch for, and we'll see this morning, is why was Jesus killed? And that's a kind of a complicated question, right? There's many reasons why he was crucified. Ultimately, right, God wanted him to be. God needed him to die for our sins. But physically, or politically, there were many reasons. The Roman government perhaps didn't want an uprising, right? Pilate just gave in to the Jews because he didn't want another rebellion on his hands. He was puzzled by Jesus' claim to be the king of the Jews. And he didn't want, you know, Caesar was the ruler. Also, perhaps some people might say, well, Jesus just got in over his head. He got caught up in social and political issues that got him killed. I don't think that's why. The Bible doesn't say that. But some people might say that. Perhaps you could say he was killed because he made outrageous religious claims. Like in John 10:30, he said, I am the Father of one. So he said, I'm God. You should worship me. And they said, yes, but you're a carpenter. You're Joseph's son. Why would we do that? And that confused people. So those are some of the reasons. But if we look this morning, we're going to see that one of the reasons he was killed was because he went into the temple and cast out the money changers. And so we're going to see this morning, really, Jesus' ministry is bookended in John 2 by him casting people out of the temple. And then in Matthew 21, he does it again. And in between, a lot happens, but Palm Sunday is one of them. So, kids, if you're looking, you want to see, why did Jesus go into the temple with a whip? My girls ask me today, what's a whip? Well, you use it to beat horses and cows, and their eyes got pretty big when I said that. So anyway, let's look at John 2 this morning, and we're going to see this interesting story unfold, kind of again, these two bookends. That at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he goes to the temple and causes a controversy, and then he does it again, and then they killed him. And so John chapter 2, verse 13 through 17 this morning reads, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And so here in John 2, we have this story. If you look here in John 2, just at the greater context, chapter 2, verse 1, starts off the story of the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine. That's his first miracle. So this is right at the beginning. If you look just back at chapter 1, he's calling his disciples. He calls a few of his disciples to himself. And so in between calling his disciples and helping increase the joy at the wedding and making an example that he can do things that only God can do, he goes in and cleanses the temple. And again, this wasn't just as if he walked by one day and just got ticked off a little bit and went in there in a fit of rage. When it says here that he made, in verse 15, he made a whip of cords. So the idea is that he took leather and bound it together. That it's like he's sitting there and he's watching. And holy zeal for God's house is building up. And he takes this leather and winds it together and makes this whip and drives them out. This is very calculated by Jesus, right? We can fly into fits of rage, sinful fits of rage. That's not what Jesus was doing here. He was passionate for God's glory, and what he was doing here was holding up God's glory. And what's the big deal here? There, so what these guys were doing, in the outer courtyards of the temple, the people had to come up, and some people might bring their own livestock for sacrifice. Bring a lamb, or if you were too poor, you would bring a pigeon or a dove. All right, and if you were too poor, then God made other provisions. So there was different, depending on how much money people's socioeconomic status was, they would bring different offerings. And if you didn't want to bring your own offering, these guys set up shop in the outer courtyards of the temple and would sell it. And if you can, as you can imagine, if you've ever been to a tourist area here in America, or perhaps to like a Mariners game, and you try to go buy concessions at a place where they know they kind of have you, prices are a little high. Right? Prices are, I don't remember what, I've looked at the hot dog prices at Mariners games before, and I've never bought one. Right? A $9 hot dog, are you serious? It's like 50 cents at Walmart. You know? And so, but that's what was going on here. These men, instead of just providing a service, which would have been good, these men were gouging the poor. And the people who would really be affected by this wouldn't be the rich people who were buying the lamb. It would be the poor people who needed to buy a pigeon or a dove or some wheat. And Jesus couldn't stand this. It was commercialism, right? In America, we know all about that, right? Just good commercialism. If you can, people will pay the price, you could charge it. But not in God's house. And so Jesus drove these men out. Verse 17 tells us that he fulfilled a prophecy. He fulfilled the prophecy in Psalm 69:9 that talks about how the Messiah will be someone who is zealous, who is passionate for the temple, for God's house. And Jesus does this again, as I mentioned, in Matthew 21. So let's go there, and we will see this happen again. But first, we're going to talk about Palm Sunday. We're going to talk about why we have the kids come up with palm branches, and we're going to see that and remember what we're celebrating this morning. And also, some of you probably all noticed, I actually have an outline in your bulletin. So if you want to use that this morning, I actually made an outline for my sermon. Imagine that, 4 points, and they all start with P, so I guess praise the Holy Spirit for that. I don't know. But if you want to use that, that's helpful for you. Please go ahead and use that. But we're going to see here in Matthew 21, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to fulfill prophecy and to call people to heartfelt worship. That on Palm Sunday, we celebrate Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, but we also celebrate his call to reign as king over people's hearts. Jesus didn't ride in to save the people from Rome. He rode in to save the people from sin. Both were a big deal, but sin is much more serious. Jesus rode into Jerusalem not as a political rescuer, but as a spiritual savior. And again, we'll have 3 points this morning. Verses 1 through 5, preparation. 6 through 11, procession. Verses 12 through 13, purification. Verses 14 through 17, prophecy. So if that helps you remember, good. But let's read Matthew 21. I'm going to read this in pieces as we walk through it. So let's read verses 1 through 5 to get the background here. Point 1, preparation. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And so again, this is the preparation, verses 1 through 5, and we see Jesus, whether it was by divine foreknowledge or just by planning ahead, Jesus had some preparation here. And what's going on here is they're getting ready for Passover, which was the biggest religious celebration of the year. The Jewish people celebrated God freeing them from slavery in Egypt. And every year they would get together, and it was one of the religious feasts that the Jews celebrated every year, annually. And so Jesus is in Bethpage, it says in verse 1. Bethpage is just a suburb of Jerusalem separated by the steep Kidron Valley. So perhaps you can think of Seattle, and then there's Fife. All right? This is a suburb. All right? And in John 12, 1, and verse, in John 12, 1 and verse 12, it tells us that this event did happen on Sunday. So the chronology actually lines up. Like on Christmas, we're just picked an arbitrary day and we celebrate Jesus' birth. We don't know. It was probably in the springtime, actually. Easter, again, the time of year is a little bit arbitrary, but the timeline lines up. We celebrate Palm Sunday because Jesus rode in on Sunday, and then on Good Friday, we remember that he died, and Jesus would have laid in the grave Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 3 days, and he rose again, and we celebrate Easter. So the timeline here at least lines up in our celebration here. And so on Sunday, so the day after the Sabbath, it would have been like our Monday, everything ramps up again, business starts up, and Jesus gets ready to ride into Jerusalem. He sends two of his disciples to go fetch this colt or this donkey. And again, we can ask the question, was this prearranged? I tend to think this perhaps was a sign of Jesus' omniscience, because he's just traveling around, and you don't see him really put together the details here, and it's just as if he kind of foresees. He knows there's a follower of his in this certain spot that he can go claim the donkey, and so he sends his disciples along their way. It's a little mini miracle by Jesus. And he was using a commonly understood tradition of requisitioning that was reserved for royalty or rabbis. So it was actually a common custom where someone who was high up in politics or high up in the religious structure of the day, a rabbi, could claim property to use for a time if they needed it. And Jesus, we know that he was often called teacher, or that was the term for rabbi. And so he uses this and sends the disciples ahead and say, use this term of requisition, go get this donkey. And notice here, it's interesting here in Matthew, it talks about find a donkey tied in a colt with her. Matthew's the only one that really mentions this, that there was two animals. And some scholars, they want to use this to criticize the authenticity of Matthew's gospel, and they say, oh, Matthew can't be true, because he's saying here that Jesus rode in on two donkeys. You know, can you imagine that, trying to straddle two donkeys as he rode? Like, that wouldn't work, right? And honestly, you don't need that kind of negativity. If you hear people taking pot shots at Scripture like that, just disregard them. I mean, so the donkey was young, and they brought the mother along, right? It makes sense. So that's why there's two. The mother was probably there to comfort the young colt, but he rode in on the young colt. And verses 4 through 5 tell us, again, we're going to see here in Matthew, who was a Jewish tax collector, he points out again and again how Jesus was the Messiah. He fulfilled prophecy only the Messiah could. And so he quotes in verse 5 is Zechariah 9:9. He just quotes it, word for word, basically. Shout aloud, Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. So people should have seen Jesus riding in, and they would have thought Messiah, if they knew their scriptures. And people, at that time, the Jewish people were trained in rabbinical school. At least the men would have known, oh my goodness, if this guy isn't the Messiah, he's an imposter. Right, Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah here. It was a sign of his kingship that he had a right to the throne. But we'll see again, he wasn't riding in to take the throne. He was riding in to do something different, unexpected. And he was humble and mounted on a donkey. Again, I think that's important. He wasn't riding in to conquer through war on a mighty steed, but he was coming in peace on a lowly donkey. So again, Jesus was coming to bring peace. He was coming humbly. And again, I think it's a little foreshadowing. He wasn't coming to overthrow Rome in violence and in war. He was coming to defeat sin in a humble way on a cross. So let's keep reading here, verses 6 through 11. We'll see point number 2, the procession. The procession. So verse 6. Then the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the ground. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So this is what we just did, in a way. We recreated that in a small way. We didn't have a donkey. I don't know how well that would have gone over, right, in church. But we did have our procession. And the people, it's like a parade. Jesus started doing this. And again, people knew the scriptures. They got excited. People started lining up. People had often wondered, who is Jesus? What is this guy? He's different. He performs miracles. He teaches in a way that the Pharisees don't. Who is this guy? And when he started riding on the donkey, they all went to, he's going to overthrow Rome. Because in their minds, that's what they had made the Messiah to be. Or that's what they understood him to be. He was going to be a savior. But in God's mysterious plan, what Jesus was going to do is save them from something far greater than Rome. He was going to save them from their sin. And so that's why this parade breaks out, and they're spreading their cloaks. It's like rolling out the red carpet, laying, most people would only have one or two cloaks, and so to lay it on the ground and have an animal walk over it, it was a sign of respect, right? Rolling out the red carpet. Hosanna means literally save us. So they're saying, look, oh Messiah, save us, overthrow Rome, save us, save us. They didn't really know that Jesus would save them again, just not from Rome. And it says in verse 10 that the city was stirred up, my translation says. Literally, the Greek word, it actually comes from the root for seismic, like earthquake, cataclysm, an apocalyptic upheaval. That's the fancy definition. And so the Jerusalem was buzzing. So there would have been hundreds and thousands of people that had come to Jerusalem from other towns to celebrate Passover. And then this happened. He's coming up the main drag into through the city gate, and the whole town heard about it. Right? We know how fast rumors spread and events can spread. Even though they didn't have the internet, just word of mouth, boom, the whole city knew by nightfall. And so they're buzzing. They're wondering, who is this? And the crowds, and they got it a little, sort of. They said, this is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee. So some of them understood that this, he was more than just a mere man. He's at least a prophet. He's one of God's men. They just didn't realize he was God. And again, this, it's important for us to stop and remember here. Why didn't Jesus just overthrow them from Rome? Because that would have helped, right? They didn't have great religious freedom. Rome let them practice Judaism, but they put restrictions in and they taxed the people heavily, and Rome was not a great master. The Jews wanted to be free. That would have been helpful. Why didn't he just assume David's throne? He was in the line of David. He would have been rightfully the heir through his father Joseph. But see what Jesus was doing. Again, he was paying the debt of sin. He was doing something much bigger than just helping Israel politically. He was saving the world from sin. And Hebrews 9:22 talks about Jesus this way, why he had to go to the cross ultimately and shed his blood and die. It says that indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the whole law, and the Passover, people would have gone up and they were doing sacrifices. The blood would have been running down the streets of Jerusalem the gutters. And there was this idea in their minds that blood was atoning for sin. But then they had to come back next year and do it again and again. And see, Jesus, what he did is he paid for sin once and for all, Scripture says. So he was riding to die in a way, very intentionally, because of God's plan. He was going to pay for the sins through his shed blood. And interestingly, we're here in Matthew 21. Look at verse 46. The religious leaders did not like this, of course. And it says, although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So again, the people, we see that. They were calling him prophet, and the religious leaders, they were ready. They were ready, and all they needed was a little help here. And actually, I'm skipping ahead. Because of what Jesus is about to do next, this is what really riled them up. And so let's look at verses 12 and 13, purification. So we've seen preparation, procession, and now purification in verses 12 through 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And so here, it's really an interesting exchange here. Matthew and some of the other Gospels include this. Right after Jesus rides in to die, he goes, and this was the next day. Mark 11 tells us that he didn't just go straight to the temple. He went to sleep. The whole town is buzzing. And the next day, he does this again, right? In John 2, he calculatedly went into the temple. And here, he does it again. And Matthew just straightforwardly says, Jesus entered the temple, he drove out all who sold and bought. And it's the same thing. They were defrauding the poor, they were oppressing people, they were using God's house as a means to make money and to amass wealth, and Jesus wouldn't have it. And perhaps, it's also, one commentator I read mentioned, we like to focus on the commercial aspect of it, but it was just a real sign of the corruptness of the religious system at that time. That God had set up something beautiful, something wonderful, and that they could offer sacrifices to symbolize pain for sins, and the people had just corrupted it, and turned it into something for gain, and something that really was a burden on the people financially. And in other ways. And so Jesus goes in again and he does this, and verse 13 tells us again he fulfills prophecy. Here it is again. He fulfills, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So here again, if the people knew their scriptures, there's another sign that he's the Messiah. Because he went and did this. The Messiah should have a passion for the temple and for true worship. And Jesus goes in to correct this. Why, and again, why did he do this? We've covered that. He knew the religious leaders. Jesus had to know, right? They were mad the first time. Right off the bat, he got on their bad side by doing this, and they were after him. They dogged him this whole ministry. And so he had to know, if he did this again, he was going to be in big trouble. But he did this again to show, and this is a sign, really, that he is much more concerned. Jesus was more concerned about worship of people's hearts than the political situation of the time. Right, if the people were looking carefully at the prophecy in the Old Testament, they could have seen hints at this. The Messiah was going to be someone who is more concerned with worship than politics. And it raises a question, I'm sure, perhaps you've thought of it. So how does this relate? Sometimes you'll go, the church I grew up in back in Montana, they had a little bookstore in the back, and they're selling books. Or sometimes we have church fundraisers, right? Like we did for the missions trip. We had the chili feed, the potato feed. We raised money for missions. Is that taking advantage of people in the Lord's house? And I think it's important to realize the distinctions here. It's all about the heart, and I think as well, if you're trying to gouge people. Right, these people were charging exorbitant rates. They weren't just as a ministry to people, providing animals at cost so that the good people of Israel could sacrifice. They were charging high prices. And so I think it would be wrong, for instance, if a church really tried to make a lot of profit off of a bookstore. Right? I know the church I grew up in, that the books were at cost. They weren't making any money. If they got it for $9, they sold it for $9. Right, it was at cost, and it was a resource. And the same thing with like the potato feed. We weren't making any money as a church. That all went with us on the plane to Haiti, to the ministry there. And so it's a good reminder that there are opportunities to raise money. Money is necessary for ministry. But if it becomes the focus, if money becomes preeminent, as it seemed to be here, then something's wrong. And Jesus was calling, what he was doing, he was calling the Jewish people away from their cold, heartless, ritualistic worship and encouraging them to love God with all their being. We see that this rubbed, and we see again, this rubbed the religious leaders the wrong way. As we wind down here, let's look at verses 14 through 17, and we see more prophecy fulfilled. Verse 14 says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So again, an interesting exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders. Verse 14 is the only record of Jesus healing inside the temple. We know Jesus healed all over. He healed in many towns around Israel. He healed in Jerusalem multiple times. He healed out in along the way as he traveled. But here he heals inside the temple. And I think as you read this, it's just a sign of his coming kingdom. All right, here's Jesus. He marches in. He rides in on the colt. He goes into the temple. He clears it out, and then he stays. And what does he do? He loves people. He encourages them. He heals them. And if that's not a sign of God's coming kingdom, I don't know what is. Right? We think of the kingdom to come as a time where all our diseases will be gone, where we will sit and worship the King. And that's what was happening here. It's just a beautiful picture of what Jesus was, that he was God who deserved to become and worshiped in the temple, and he blessed people. And of course, the chief priests and the scribes come around, they see it. And again, notice how Matthew writes, they saw these wonderful things that he did, and the children praising him, and they grumbled. So this should have been wonderful. The prayers, they should have gone, wow, look, the lame are getting healed, and the blind are receiving their sight. Let's praise God. But they were just annoyed that people weren't coming to them, or perhaps they were just confused about who Jesus was. But at any rate, they grumbled, and they were grumbling over these children who were crying out, as we had this morning, right? The children came, and I think it's so interesting that they point this out. It wasn't just the adults. The adults had kind of a false view in their mind. Again, they, as people try to do today, they were hoping in politics just as much as God's salvation. But the children, they were just in the only way that innocent children can do, were around Jesus, watching him heal, and just going, praise the Lord, Hosanna, praise to his name, praise the Son of David. Which again, Son of David means Messiah, the saving one, the one who should sit on David's throne. And the Pharisees just wouldn't have it. No, Jesus isn't that. I mean, yeah, he may be healing, but I mean, who knows? Maybe he does that by the power of the devil. They claim that. And they were indignant, not even seeing that he fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah 29:18-19, which says, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. Or that as the children were seeing, he fulfills, and it says right there in verse 16, he fulfilled a prophecy from Psalm 8, verse 2. Right, he's just, I mean, it's just amazing. In this passage, we see here, four prophecies fulfilled. As he rides in, as he goes into the temple, as he heals people, and as children praise him. And still the Pharisees don't get it. You just see their hardness of heart. And they say, basically what they're saying is, who is this Jesus to accept praise like that? And just think of the irony. Again, who is this Jesus to accept praise? Well, he is God. He is God among us. He is God's Son. He is the one who will, in a less than a week's time, hang on the cross and be punished for sin. And again, we'll see as we continue looking at the Easter story, they didn't get it. Their hearts were hard by sin. And Jesus, in verse 17, he goes away. He goes out to the city. And as they say, the rest is history. But this morning, we need to, I hope we take away two things, really. And I've said this again and again. Jesus did not ride into Jerusalem to assume a political position, but to bring spiritual deliverance. And I think we don't realize how much we need to tell this to ourselves. As much as we would love, and I pray that we do, see Christians in Olympia and in Washington, D.C., and as senators and Shelton as congressmen, that is not what as county commissioners and so forth, that's not what's going to save us ultimately. The church will continue because of Jesus. We don't need a political salvation. Now, if God allows it, it's wonderful, and throughout history, he has done that, but we don't need it. It's not necessary. It's an extra grace. What we need is Jesus, and he came and died for our sins. And then, secondly, so he's not a political savior, he's a spiritual one. Secondly, Jesus despised cold-hearted false worship and instead accepted joyful praise from children. So here are the adults, and they're a little confused. And again, I have compassion on them. They didn't understand. No one really understood. Even his disciples didn't understand what Jesus was doing. But they're out there hoping that he overthrows the Rome, and the children just go into the temple and joyfully praise him. And it's just this beautiful picture that in the Bible talks about all the time. We need to have faith like a child, right? Just simple faith, praising Jesus for the everyday mercies and graces that he gives us, right? Think about the different characters in this story. We have the crowd, we've talked about them. We have the religious leaders, and we can see here, they just don't get it. They just grumble. They couldn't even rejoice in miracles. And then the children are praising him. And that, brothers and sisters, is what Jesus deserves. We talk about this message is titled Palm Sunday, I call it a true worship, because that's what Jesus was doing. He was saying, your worship doesn't need to be cold and ritualistic and you pay the money and get the pigeon and go and do the offering and then go and feast. No, your worship should be joyful. It should be full of hope and gladness and result in great excitement because Jesus has come to defeat sin and death. I hope that we don't, that it doesn't grow cold. I know often when we come to Easter, and I see it in myself. You know, oh man, I'm 29. I was born in the church practically, right? I've done this before, another Easter. No, it should never grow old. The fact that Jesus came, not only did he come, he died. Not only did he die, he rose from the dead. What a miracle that God would do that. And so I pray that we would be like those children, not merely hoping in temporary things like political salvation, but rejoicing in Jesus, the one who saves. Let me pray for us as we close this morning. Jesus, it's just so wonderful as we look at your unfolding plan. How you just see in Matthew 21 alone, four prophecies perfectly fulfilled. And that's just such a great sign, not only of the authenticity of Scripture, but of just your great plan unfolding. And more than that, Lord, thank you that your plan included Jesus dying on that cross and rising from the dead. For that is what we needed, Lord. We cannot save ourselves. The Jews and people throughout the ages have tried to be good and to earn their way and to practice false religion. And Jesus came and said, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that is what we need today, Lord. More than ever, as much as we ever have, we need to know Jesus, to worship Jesus, to rejoice in Jesus, for he is our hope. If we are in Christ, you are saved through the blood of Jesus, and we look back and rejoice. Lord, perhaps there are those this morning who don't know what that means, and they need to look to Jesus and bow before him and watch as he takes over and rules on their hearts. And so, Lord, I pray for that. And Lord, may all that we do be like those children, just simply rejoicing in Christ. Look, Jesus is so good. Jesus saves. So may we continue in that worship of the saving grace of Jesus. For it's in your name I pray. Amen.